The Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed that we have. If you go and try to study the creeds, and I did, I actually went again, which I'd done before, and looked in this three-volume. It's a three-volume set on the creeds of Christendom by Philip Schlaff, I think his name was. Anyway, it's really involved, and it tells the history of all these creeds. And this is the oldest one, and it's our statement of faith. It's like a divine baton that needs to be passed on to each generation, preserving the orthodoxy of Christianity. And we'll talk about that a little bit, the orthodox. The creed keeps us in touch with what was held and proclaimed by the early church, by the early believers. And Jesus promised, I will build my church. And I think part of his building material was the formation of this creed, so that we could have it to help really build what the church is today. And we do see this creed in every one of the denominations, or the big church of Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox. The historical purpose of the creed was to keep Christian faith orthodox. And this word orthodox is very easy. Ortho means straight or right. And the best illustration I can use is when they first had these doctors that took a specialty in trying to help straighten children's legs, because of rickets and different kinds of childhood diseases, they were called orthopods, orthopedic people, okay? And it's pediatrics, okay? Because that's, but you don't see that now, it's just bones in general. The ortho, they're trying to get the bones straight. Okay, that's what the idea is. So we get the idea of straight. And then doxa, orthodox. Doxa is a word that means thought. The right thinking, the right mindset, the right teaching. Well, this creed gave the churches and new converts a scripturally orthodox statement that would counter the false ideas that were being infiltrated into early Christianity. And so that's how this first developed. And then the other creeds became more sophisticated as there were other different kinds of teachings that were not right. So these heretical beliefs have not ceased to circulate. I mean, they're still around today. And so the creed is still needed. We still need the creed, holding on to it. And its need has never diminished. So this first statement in the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It has a lot of different verses in Scripture that can validate that. I mean, you'll see it in the Psalms a lot, but there's other places it's quoted in Scriptures, maker of heaven and earth. That was really important language, as we'll see later. Why was that language put into the creed? Maker of heaven. There's a lot of things you can say about God. Why did they choose maker of heaven and earth? That was an important point. But the scripture that I chose to illustrate this is this Psalm 124, which is on your worship folder. Psalm 124, verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And this verse puts two elements in our belief in God. It puts two elements together. He was not just the creator, but he is also the God that has a fatherly concern for us, for humans, this part of creation. He is the creator of the whole creation, and we've got to realize we are part of the creation. We are creatures. And yet we have a different kind of relationship than any other part of creation. Even angels don't have this, that he is our father. He is our father. To be a part of the human race is to realize that God became a God in making us, took on this relationship that he wants to father us. He wants to parent us. So, starting off, we believe in God, and we believe in God as a creator. In my senior year of high school, they had these students that they thought, well, what do they call them? Upper, not upper class, but people that were advanced in some of these classes that they had a fast track thing for college, and I was in that, and so they invited us to go over to a junior college where this anthropologist was lecturing on his theory that there's a gene in the DNA that is responsible for the human tendency to believe in God. Now, you haven't heard of that, have you? That's probably because it's... But anyway, he was trying to show all the scientific evidence that it doesn't matter where you go in the world, even to an isolated island, you'll find somebody that has a belief in God. So there must be this DNA gene. There must be somewhere. They haven't isolated it yet, and they never did. But this must be there. Well, the Bible's explanation is much easier, and it's much better. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we are part of that creation. And as it's built into us to have an idea that there's a God out there. And so all of these religions around the world, in all these isolated places too, they have this belief, a universal belief, in human history, in every geographic location, that there is a supreme being, a creator of all these things. And even sometimes when these religions get to be animistic, where they're the god of the river, the god of that, if you talk to them, they'll say, oh yes, but then way, way back there was this big god. And now we don't serve him anymore. We serve the river god or the sky god or what, but he was way back there. That's often you find that in these primitive religions. But it's not just that God has put this within us. Okay, that's an important point. But he's also put it in creation. He's also put his imprint, I guess you'd say, his signature in creation, so that we could look in creation and it would remind us that there's a God. The design of the cosmos is so fine-tuned. I mean, that's what I'm sort of a new interest in me. I need to plunge into a little bit more. I did buy this series to watch on DVD of a like college lectures on cosmology and the astronomy that I never got to really study in high school too much. And so I'm gonna do that some point. And I'll probably have more to share of illustrations after that. But there, one thing that came out to me, really made me want to study this, was the fine-tuning that's been discovered by cosmologists today. And they're saying, it is astronomically fine-tuned so that there could be life on this planet. And they have a name for it called the anthropic principle, the idea that there's a space and time of the universe that man could exist, and then there's this time when he won't exist. And it's pretty long, it's like 100 million years, but that's a drop in the bucket compared to how old the universe is. So anyway, all of those things, you see all this fine-tuning in this complex, astronomically complex, intricate design, and it's obvious. It didn't happen by some frequent accidents that built up to it. No, it happened because God created this cosmos. It says, in Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without an excuse. And God did give us a rational mind. And I often say to people, well, you know, you wouldn't go over to that chair and said, I wonder how many accidents it took for that to come into existence. Oh, come on, a man made that. Oh, you say a mind made this complicated thing, but you say a mind didn't make this flower. It's much more complicated than that chair. There's no mind behind, just a bunch of series of accidents. You don't find, if you landed on a planet and there was an automobile there, you wouldn't say, well, let's see, where's the volcano that probably spit that out? You know, it just happened to land at the right way, and it has, and it actually works. Well, there must be intelligent life. Oh, no, don't go there. don't go there, intelligent life. There had to be an accident, like everything else in nature. So there is a lot of silliness in, and I think what we might call superstition in people that are skeptics, that can't see design in the universe, and they are without excuse, God says in Romans 1:20. God went beyond making his existence obvious in nature and putting it in, putting that belief in our hearts or embedding it into us as human thinking. He went beyond to the point of communication with us, and he did it indirectly, but he also did it in person. It says that he spoke through spiritual leaders and prophets. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. How are the other various ways? We got prophets. We know that the scriptures are written a lot by prophets, but angelic appearances, there's all those angelic appearances, dreams that God speaks to people or visions. So there's all that in scripture too. There's ways that God has spoke, but that's sort of like indirectly. It's through another channel. But in Hebrews, the next verse, in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. When God spoke through his incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was getting as personal and as direct as he could possibly be in speaking to us, in communicating to us. With God speaking in our conscience, in nature, in the mouth of prophets, and then finally, even in the mouth of his Son, we have no logical defense for unbelief. I mean, it's just everywhere. It's inside, it's outside, it's in prophetic voices, and then finally, it's in himself coming down and speaking to us. There's no reason not to believe. But Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Most religions have a belief in God. And the important point is, which God is the real one? Which God is the authentic God? And Christians say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We believe in the God who is the author of creation. Everything around us, he's the author of creation. When the gospel first started to spread, there was a philosophy prevalent in the Mediterranean area called Gnosticism. And I've been talking about Gnosticism ad nauseum. You know what ad nauseum means? You're going to get sick of it if I keep on talking about it. But I've got to, because the Apostles' Creed started that way. The way it starts was to fight Gnosticism. And here, let me just tell you about Gnosticism. What Gnostics believe, or they taught, that God had created the spiritual world and human spirits, but a false god, a demigod, I forget what they call them, but it's a demigod. It's not quite the God, but it's like a Satan, you know, a fallen angel or something. That he had created the physical world, and he attached human spirits to the physical world, into these corruptible bodies that just decay and stuff like that. So what salvation meant to them was being set free from the physical world and totally at one with God in the spiritual world. Does that sound familiar? You know, there are a lot of people who think that is it. If I can just get out of this body and get into the pure spiritual realm, that is Gnosticism. And they were called Gnostics because the word comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge. And in order to reach the next level of spiritual progress and their idea of being separated from the body and going into this realm where you're pure spirit and everything like that, the Gnostic believers had to be initiated into progressive levels of new knowledge, secret knowledge, that only Gnostic leaders, Gnostic gurus, if you want to call them that, they could impart that, but you had to be in the circle as special. Now, that should sounds familiar to you. Wasn't there some kind of a being who introduced this idea of knowledge as what you needed? A secret thing. It's forbidden. But we'll show you. We'll get you to it. Satan seems to be the first Gnostic teacher, because basically he convinced Adam and Eve that the forbidden fruit would open them up to a knowledge that would open their eyes and make them like God. Pure spirit. Oh, you can be pure spirit. These bodies are no good. Look, you're naked. I mean, you should cover those things up. Aren't you ashamed to be in these physical bodies? And that was basically what happened in the Garden of Eden. So I believe Gnosticism is as old as the Garden of Eden. That's what my personal belief is, because it's so obvious that he was forming a rift. Satan was forming a rift between our physical selves and our spiritual selves, because God meant us to be not just pasted together, but laminated together, so that we are human because of that. Otherwise, we are ghosts or we're corpses, and neither of those are very human friendly. We want them back together again in resurrection, so that's our hope. But as Gnosticism began infiltrating the early church, the Apostles' Creed was developed so that they could keep Gnostics out of the church. And the initiation into the church was baptism. So they developed a creed that would help people to see that God is the God of both the physical and the spiritual. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Oh no, he's not the maker of heaven and earth. That's what the Gnostics, they said, that was a demon that did that. A demon made this world and these physical bodies. You see how awful Gnosticism really is? And so they developed this statement, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. If the true God made both the spiritual and the physical world, then both worlds are sacred territory. They are good. God said they were good. But they're sacred territory. Both worlds. Not just the spiritual world. And that makes the secular world very important to us. And we need to be involved in the secular world. Why? Because it's this physical, cultural world that we need to put into it what God from His spiritual world wants. Heaven on earth, right? Christian History Magazine, they put out a whole issue on Gnosticism. And here was the title that they gave this article. It was the title, and then they had this subtitle. And listen to what it says. The heresy that wouldn't die. This is about Gnosticism. This was the lead article. The heresy that wouldn't die. Though Gnostic sects faded in the early church, Gnostic ideas have had a long shelf life. It's still. And even when I said that at first, you might be thinking, there are some people that think that way, that if I could just leave this shell. Whenever you hear somebody say a shell, that's a Gnostic way of looking at the body. We're not. We are bodies. In fact, in the Old Testament, a soul was called a nephesh, and that was referring to the whole self, the body, in a spirit inside the body, the breath inside the body. It was a nephesh, a soul. And so you think, well, wow. Yeah, then the Hebrews had a better idea. Yes, they did. And sometimes it doesn't come across in the Greek translations. But even today, there are these Gnostic elements that are hidden in some Christian views of the material world. And how did that happen? And I've done a lot of thought about that, a lot of research. And one of the things that I did when I was in my master's degree course in Berkeley, I started studying the early writings of the early church fathers and also the monks. And what was interesting to me, I really liked a lot of things they said, but I just sort of drew back from this idea. They didn't like marriage. That was a bad carnal thing. Ooh, marriage. And the body, oh, don't treat the body good. Treat the body bad because it's corrupt. And those are Gnostic ideas. Those are not Christian ideas. Those are heresy, actually. But they rejected Gnosticism, but they had these ideas that remain. A long shelf life has still got them. You know, we still have them today. And sometimes you'll be reading, you'll be looking at a hymn sometimes that you pick to read, and all of a sudden you'll have a little idea about that. Just leaving this world behind. No, that's not God's intention. He's going to bring us back to a new heaven and a new earth. Early Christian monks adopted this, though, and then passed on this view that the material world was corrupt and that the physical body was spiritually defiled and needed to be denied in many ways. Well, there are things that we do need to deny when we go after the lusts of the flesh and those kinds of things. But we need to treat these bodies with respect that God said they are very, very good. Very good, is what he said. Persistence in that view, though, people have that persistent view in Christian thought, has set up a false dualism between the spirit and the body. Whenever we treat the body as unimportant in God's plan, but it's not unimportant in God's plan. Christ's physical incarnation and his bodily resurrection condemns such false thinking. But belief in God as the maker of heaven and earth, that was a really strong statement against Gnosticism. And it kept a lot of the people out. But and it's really a human-friendly. If you think in terms of, I've tried to put this in my thinking a lot too, that if you come across a doctrine that doesn't set right, it doesn't seem right, is it human-friendly? If it's not human-friendly, it's probably not true. If it's human-friendly, it's probably true because Jesus became human and he's really concerned about humanity and what humanity's destiny is. So doctrines that are not human friendly, there's a lot of them around. And I think that's a good standard to measure things because we have a human friendly destiny, a resurrected body, the maker of heaven and earth. And he wanted to put it together and he put it together in humanity. And humanity will be the mediator between the two worlds because Jesus Christ is the king of both realms now. All authority is given unto him and he is going to lead us in serving as servant leaders of the whole new heaven and the new earth. But earthly bodies, when they are finally glorified forever and ever, that's an important aspect of this idea in the Apostles' Creed, but also in this verse. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. His help does not stop down here. When we get to heaven, there's something he's going to do to us. It's a different kind of a change. I mean, we have bodies that are decaying and they're getting older and they break down. And I'm feeling it in my hips right now. Sometimes when I stand too long, I get a funny feeling. My leg goes numb. All kinds of weird things happen to our bodies, right? We're going to have something else from the help of the Lord. It's going to be glorified bodies. Jesus had one, and we're going to have one just like his. It says we are in Scripture. But now, what about down now? Well, now, you see, this maker of heaven and earth, he didn't just make it and toss it and let it go like deism teaches. He's just let it run on the laws of nature and I'm just going to turn my back and walk away. It fine with nature's laws. No, that's not it. God is a father. He has a father's heart. And he is the Almighty Father. The fatherhood of God is uniquely a Christian concept. A second person of the Trinity became human, the son, a human son with God as his father. It goes against the usual concepts of God. But this eternal fatherhood of God, stated in Christianity, offers the most human-friendly view of God there is. That he is so wanting to love us. He is doing everything he can. He sent his son to die on the cross so he could bring us back into relationship with him. Christ, who when he prayed, he said, "My Father," all the time, "My Father." But then when he taught us to pray, what do you say? "Our Father." Because we need to own that. We need to own this fatherhood of God. His incarnation and death in our place was to bring us into a relationship with God as a father. And Hebrews says this, "He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory." Sons meaning children. God wants us to be his children. "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." God isn't just a theological fact. He is a real person and the most real person in the universe. And because he's the maker of both our spirits and our bodies, and because he is a caring father, we have the help that we need in this life. So the Apostles' Creed, when we say maker of heaven and earth, we need to remember that he is our help in this earthly life. He made it. He made us part of it. And he's going to maintain it. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's not given up his jurisdiction over it. He's a caring father. We need his help, not just through this life, but we're going to need it throughout eternity. We're not on our own there. He's glorifying us. He's giving us everything. And it says in Romans 8, as we close, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" That's our Father. That's our Father. And that's why we say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this first phrase in the Apostles' Creed because of what it means. And this scripture that sort of elucidates it for us. I pray, Father God, as we go through this creed in the next several weeks and the different speakers that are doing that, they'll all be anointed of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand more about the creed as we say it, especially at communion time. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.